Dream of hitting the heights in a particular sport or craft. We might pour ourselves into relationships and connections. Some of the things that we give ourselves to appear to have both value and a degree of certainty. The monthly paycheck, the completed painting, or the deepened friendship. Other things we give ourselves to have no real value or certainty. In our passage in 1 Corinthians this evening, we're going to see that of all the things we can give ourselves to, serving Christ is the pursuit with the most certain and the most valuable outcome. In our series in 1 Corinthians, we've seen Paul's instruction to a church that's struggling to be distinct from the world. Paul loved the Christians who made up the Corinthian church, and he says so on several occasions. But at the time of writing, they were a young church, and in many ways an immature church. Paul's writing to guide them, to teach them, and to correct them on a number of issues. One of those issues was their view about the resurrection of Jesus and what that meant for those who believe. As we come to look at 1 Corinthians 15, verses 35 to 58, it's helpful to remember what we saw in the first half of the chapter. Last week, Alex helpfully showed us that some in the Corinthian church did not believe in Christ's resurrection from the dead. In fact, these people did not believe in the resurrection, full stop. Paul shows them that without the truth of the resurrection, there is no gospel, and we're all wasting our time as believers. But the wonderful encouragement we saw is that Christ has been raised, and we who believe will one day be raised with him. Paul continues where he left off by next explaining to the Corinthians the nature, the origin, and the inheritance of the resurrection body. We see firstly in verses 35 to 44 the nature of the resurrection body. Please look down with me at verse 35. But someone may ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? If the body's dead, how can a person come alive again? On the face of it, this might seem like a reasonable question. But this isn't the question of the believer longing to further their understanding. This is an objection with the intention of casting doubt on the truth of the resurrection. Paul begins his answer with a rebuke, and he then shows the reader an example of something similar which we observe from creation here and now. Please look with me at verses 36 to 38. How foolish! What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body, as he has determined. And to each kind of seed, he gives its own body. Well, imagine you're in a field surrounded by wheat. In the field, you stoop down and look closely at each plant. And you ponder the question, where is the original seed that made the wheat grow? It's gone, isn't it? The seed was planted, and it gave rise to roots and a stem and a head, but it itself is no more. The seed is dead to all intents and purposes, but through its death comes new life, a healthy wheat plant. And so it is, says Paul, with the resurrection body. God takes the seed and gives it a body as he's determined. In the same way, God will take the believer and they will be given a new body, just as he's determined. The resurrection body will be a new body, but it will also be a different body. God is more than capable of forming all kinds of creatures. And just as people and land animals and birds and fish are completely different, so heavenly bodies are completely different from earthly bodies. The splendour of the heavenly bodies is unique and different to the splendour of earthly bodies, just like the sun and the moon have different splendour. Paul doesn't just state that earthly and heavenly bodies are different and leave it at that, though. Please look down with me at verses 42 to 44. So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonour. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. The nature of the resurrection body will be far greater than our present bodies, says Paul. Try as we might to have perfectly functioning bodies throughout our lives, with weird diets or expensive gym memberships, ultimately each of our bodies will wear out and stop working. They are perishable. But our resurrection bodies will endure, perfectly functioning for all eternity. The resurrection body is more glorious, more powerful, and perfectly suited to the splendour of the new creation. We see, secondly, in verses 44 to 49, the origin of the resurrection body. Paul has argued about the differences between the nature of our current bodies and resurrection bodies, and that's all well and good. But where is the evidence for the existence of these spiritual bodies? Please look down with me at verses 44 to 47. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man Adam became a living being, the last Adam a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that, the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth, the second man from heaven. Well, we're told way back in Genesis chapter 2 that the first man, Adam, was formed by God from the dust of the ground. He was given an earthly body with flesh and blood. And we read here of a second Adam, or a last Adam, which is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. Through one man, Adam, death came into the world through sin. Through another man, Jesus, came life through his death in our place and resurrection from the dead. The reason that we can be so confident in the existence of spiritual resurrection bodies is because the Lord Jesus Christ has already been clothed in such a body. He's described as spirit here, and his dwelling is not of this earth. His body is of heaven. His is the original resurrection body. We read the following truths in Philippians 3, verses 20 to 21. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. The same power through which all things were created, the same power through which forgiveness for sins was won, the same power which will ensure Christ's dominion for all eternity, this power will transform our earthly bodies into the likeness of his glorious resurrection body. Jesus Christ is described in 1 Corinthians 15 as being the first fruits of the resurrection, the first part of the harvest, the first wheat sheaves which were taken and presented to the Lord, a sign that the harvest belonged to the Lord and that there was plenty more to follow. Jesus Christ went to the cross for our sins. He died to forgive us and to bring us eternal life. His resurrection gives us confidence that just as his broken earthly body gave way to a new and glorious form, we too will be transformed by God in a similar way. Please look with me at verses 48 and 49. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. And as is the man from heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven. Just as we now bear the likeness of Adam in the weakness and failings of the flesh, so we'll be transformed to become like the risen Lord Jesus Christ if we're found trusting in him. We've seen that Jesus' resurrection body is the origin of all resurrection bodies, the first fruits of God's kingdom. And God, in his wisdom, has told us many things about the body of the risen Lord Jesus. Jesus' resurrection body bears a likeness to his earthly body. Jesus is recognized by those who knew him before his death. We see this through numerous instances of his appearing. Also, Jesus' resurrection body is a physical body. We learn in Luke chapter 24 that Jesus' body is not ethereal like a ghost. Yes, he's able to appear before his disciples in miraculous ways, but the disciples are able to touch the wounds inflicted at the cross. And Jesus is able to eat broiled fish in their presence. And most importantly, Jesus' resurrection body is a heavenly body. We see in Jesus' ascension back to his Father that the resurrection body is capable of dwelling in the presence of the Lord God Almighty. So in this passage tonight, we've seen the nature of the resurrection body. It's a new body, given in place of the old, different, distinct, and far more glorious. We've also seen the origin of the resurrection body. Jesus Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection, marking the starting point of God's great harvest to bring in the kingdom. We see finally, in verses 50 to 57, the inheritance of the resurrection body. There's a wonderful promise which is found in God's word. Everyone who believes in God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of their sins, will not perish, but will have eternal life. If you're here tonight and you haven't yet put your trust in Jesus as your personal Lord and Saviour, can I plead with you to do so? It's the best decision you can ever make. By trusting in Jesus for the forgiveness of sins, we're promised an inheritance of eternal life in God's new creation, the world put right. But in 1 Corinthians 15, we clearly see that we can only receive such an inheritance if we first receive the resurrection body. Please look down with me at verses 50 to 53. I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. Our current bodies bear the hallmarks of life in a sinful world that's rejected God. We're corruptible. We are fallen. We are mortal. Such bodies cannot inherit the perfect eternal dwelling of the new creation. It's God's good plan to change us into imperishable beings in the twinkling of an eye. In our second reading in 1 Thessalonians 4, we were given an account of Jesus' return. Just as Jesus rose from the dead, so God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him, those who have died trusting in Christ. Paul tells us that the dead in Christ will be raised first and clothed with their resurrection bodies. Afterwards, those who are still alive at his return will receive their resurrection bodies and will be taken in the air to be with the Lord forever. Think back to the wheat and the seed. The wheat plant can only come into existence as the seed is transformed and is no more. Jesus' return brings about God's great harvest. He will gather in all that has been sown and has produced a crop. Jesus' resurrection body is the first fruits, guaranteeing the harvest that will follow. We will be gathered in, having been transformed into his likeness through his power to receive the promised inheritance. And through his death on the cross in our place, Jesus has defeated the great enemies of humanity, sin, Satan, and death. Please look down with me at verses 54 to 57. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Those found trusting in Jesus will be clothed with bodies that are able to receive and richly enjoy the promised inheritance. Then the dominion of death will be over. There'll be no more mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things will have passed away. We will be equipped by God to live with Him and with one another for all eternity in a creation unspoilt by sin. We'll forever praise and thank Him for giving us the victory over death through our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Paul ends this wonderful chapter with a word of application in verse 58. Please look down with me. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labour in the Lord is not in vain. There seems to be two particular ways in which the Corinthian believers should apply the truths of this passage to their lives. The first is that they should stand firm. Right back in the first verse of this chapter, Paul explains what God's people are to stand for. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. The Corinthian believers are to stand firm on the truth of the gospel, accepting the truth of the resurrection and casting doubts aside. And each of us here this evening, if we believe, is to do the same. Jesus has achieved victory at the cross, but a fierce battle still rages. We wait for our enemies to be swallowed up in victory. We need to be those who use the knowledge of the truth of the resurrection, the knowledge of the truth that we too will be raised with Christ one day, to keep the faith. The world will tell us that this resurrection story is a fairy tale. They'll laugh at the notion that Jesus is the Son of God. Satan has been defeated at the cross, but until Christ's return, he still prowls like a lion, looking to devour. Life as a Christian isn't easy, and we're not promised that it will be. But the gospel message is truth. We're told that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Stand firm. Secondly, the Corinthian believers should always give themselves fully to the work of the Lord. There's a particular emphasis in 1 Corinthians 15 on God's final victory and the bringing in of his great harvest. I think that this instruction can be applied generally, that the Corinthians should seek to serve God fully in all areas. But I think the instruction can also apply more specifically. The Corinthian believers are to be those who give themselves fully to the work of furthering God's kingdom. The work that Christians do for the salvation of souls will bear fruit that will last forever. If we truly have faith in the resurrection, and in the resurrection of believers when Jesus returns, that should move us to share in God's great work on this earth. Let's be those at All Saints who give ourselves fully to the work of the Lord. striving to further his kingdom, his great harvest for his glory. Well, right at the beginning of this time, we thought about the things in life that we really give ourselves to. Of all these things, serving Christ is the pursuit with the most certain and the most valuable outcome. It's certain because Christ's resurrection gives us a sure hope of our own resurrection. It's supremely valuable because of the glorious inheritance all those who believe in Jesus are promised. Perfect life, forever, in a perfected creation. Let's pray together. Father God, we are humbled, we are bowled over at the immense privilege that it is to read these words tonight and know that they are truth. Lord God, we thank you so much for sending Jesus Christ to die in our place and to rise from death, so that our sins can be removed and one day we can be made like him in the glorious new resurrection body, forever praising you in a perfect new creation. Father God, I pray that you would work in our hearts, that we would be so overawed by this truth that we would long to tell others the good news of Jesus Christ. We would give ourselves fully to the work of furthering your kingdom. And as a result, you would enable us to stand firm. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.